Honestly, it's not that George does not like Brian. I mean, let's be straight up. That was the very first time he had ever met the young man. Now, he doesn't like him. He just doesn't like what's going to be happening. See, George understands. And I just want to take just a moment to zoom in on George's feelings for just a moment. For all of Annie's entire life, George has been the man. George has been the one that has tucked her in. George has been the one that has been there with her. She has all of these memories of George because who is George? George's dad. You know, he's the one that taught her to ride a bike. He's the one that taught her to shoot a basketball. He's the one that bought her first pair of tennis shoes. He's the one that has done all of these little milestones, and now all of that is about to change because Annie is getting married. And I kind of get what George is feeling here. I love the way that he called himself. What did he call himself? He said he was Mr. Discontinued. He was yesterday's model. She's moving on to bigger and better things. And you know what? Sometimes I've got a feeling that God feels this way. I mean, God has been there since the beginning. It was God that spoke us into being. It was God that did all of these things. It was Jesus that came and gave his life for us. And let's face it, sometimes God is Mr. Discontinued in our life. We seek out the advice and permission of all the other people. We want to be accepted by all of the other people. And sometimes we just kind of, be quite honest, we fall in love with the other things and we kind of put God on the back burner. Tell me we don't. I know I do. Personally, sometimes I listen to what everybody else thinks long before I ever kneel on my knees and ask God, so what do you think about this, Lord? How do you think I should react? And so what we are trying to do with this year and with this particular sermon series is rekindle the love that we had at first. That little, they used to call it the tingle. That moment when you meet your one and you're just sure they're the right one for you, and you know what? You would just do anything for them, and then something comes out of their mouth and you're like, sure, I could do that. Even though I just told my dad I didn't need a jacket. If you say so, I need a jacket. We're trying to go back to the beginning and remember what it was like when I first had that relationship. Because sometimes I think, church, we have forgotten the relationship. We've gotten so busy with trying to figure out how to be married that we have forgotten the whole entire reason we've gotten married. And while there is no better place in Scripture to kind of rekindle this is what we find in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 30. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her fully holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body. And here's the important part, just as Christ does the church. For we, not me, not I, for we are the members of his body. We're exploring the relationship. And so far, we started out this exploration with that very first statement there, husband, love your wives. We have to remember the very foundation of the church isn't doctrine. The very foundation of the church isn't the list of rules. The very foundation of the church is for God so loved us. Love is the foundation of all of this. It is the foundation for what we do. If we take love out of it and we just try to replace it with process, it doesn't work. The foundation for what we are doing is all about the idea of love. And so last week, we met the bride. Now, she wasn't all dressed in white. As a matter of fact, ours is kind of all dressed in brick. Because what we discovered is the bride is indeed the church. But we also discovered that when we say the word church, we're not talking about the building. We're not talking about a denomination. We're not talking about even a core set of doctrine. We are talking about those who identify themselves as the body of Christ. You guys have heard me use this analogy so many times, you're probably sick of it. Churches are like ice cream. I go to Baskin Robbins and I look at the ice cream case. There are all kind of flavors with all kind of toppings. If I take all the flavors and toppings away, you know what you get down to? Milk, butter, and sugar. That's ice cream when it's mixed in the right way and the stuff to make it harden up a little bit. That's churches. As long as when we get down to the core of it, we're talking about a love for Jesus and a pursuit of Christ, and Jesus is the reason that I'm doing this, then you know what? I can work with that. All the rest of the stuff, okay, I would like it to be butter pecan because that's my favorite, but if you like Rocky Road, okay, I can live with that. I'm allergic to it, but I can live with that. So we need to remember that when we met the bride, we're not meeting the building, we're not meeting a set of beliefs, we're not just meeting some denomination, we are literally meeting the body of Christ, the representation of Jesus here. We are the hands, heart, and feet of our Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. That's us. So that was the bride. And so now we have to give the due to the groom. We have to understand that for a wedding to work and for a marriage to work, it takes two. And I realize I'm going to be a little bit of a traditionalist here. When God put this in place, he said husband and wife, and so that's where we're going. So last week we met bride, which will become wife, and this week we want to meet groom, which will become husband. And where do we meet him? We meet him in Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 19. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some of the people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot so long as they have him with them. So let's take a look at our story. As our story opens up, Jesus and his disciples are being scolded. I find this just ironic that somebody is trying to tell Jesus how to live a righteous life. Do you find that weird? Because what they're doing is they're looking at the actions of everybody else, and they're saying, well, all of the other people are doing this. Why aren't you doing what everybody else is doing? And at the core of this is the dispute about fasting. Now, I want to make sure you understand, Jesus is not against fasting. As a matter of fact, you'll find many places in Scripture where Jesus himself fasted. He is not against the idea of depriving your body and making it more focused on a godly focus for a short time. Fasting is not the issue. However, as his merry band is called into question, Jesus makes what is the earliest claim to be the bridegroom. Now, I do want you to see that title there because we just say the word groom. You do get that the original idea was it was the bridegroom. It was the groom specifically set aside for a particular bride. He identified himself not just as a groom. He said, I am the bridegroom. And well, his statement was, while the bridegroom is around, why on earth would you fast? Instead, you should be celebrating. His picture brings up kind of images here that, you know what, when you come to a wedding, what do you expect? Well, you expect a bride and groom, you expect a marriage, you expect a ceremony. And then when the ceremony is all done, let's face it, we expect to be fed. Okay, there's going to be some kind of a party, some kind of a reception, some kind of a something where everybody that came to the wedding and we're going to get together and we're going to celebrate the marriage between the bride and the groom. It's usually the point at which the bridegroom don't get to eat very much because everybody is so busy talking to them, and they don't get a bite in edgewise. But everybody else there is having a good time, and they're going to have the first dance and the first drink and the stuffing of the cake and all that. All that stuff happens. Why? Because it's a celebration. And I think a lot of times we forget this. We think that we're here to celebrate a funeral. Funerals are a much different thing, right? Funerals have receptions. You know, usually you come in and the casket is sitting there and everybody is mulling around. Maybe these days it's a little PowerPoint presentation with pictures from the past. And you're celebrating a life, but the celebration is more on the focus of the loss, not on what you're getting. And so the celebration that Jesus is talking about is, understand, the groom is here, so let's celebrate. And since Jesus identified himself as the bridegroom, today we would like to celebrate who is Jesus? Now, you're going to say, we've heard all of this before. Yep, you have. Hopefully you have. Hopefully if you've been at this church or you've been going to church, this is not the first time you've ever heard somebody do this little outline. This should be like a standard outline that everybody should probably do at least once a year, if not once every other year, just to remind you, who is this person that you're saying I do to? Who is he? Well, you need to understand, Jesus has always been, according to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So Jesus is not a created being. God just didn't say, I think I need a kid, so I'll just make a kid. You understand, God exists three in one. I don't get it. Don't ask me to explain it. We can do the egg. We can do the water. I can show you all kinds of little examples of what three in one looks like. But I don't fully grasp how it works. But here's what I do know, is that Jesus was there at creation. Jesus has always been. God exists in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one. And Jesus is God. Now, the next thing you need to know is that Jesus came of his own free will. This was not a shotgun wedding. Jesus was given an option on what he was to do. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory and the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. When God says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, he didn't tell Jesus, this is what you're going to do. It isn't like when my kids and I go in their room and I see the other disaster and I say, you will clean your room. You'll get an option. If you don't clean your room, bad things are going to happen. Or you will take out the trash. No, this wasn't how it worked. This was Jesus' idea. If you don't believe that, just go over to the Garden of Gethsemane. When he's sitting there, he's saying, you know what, Father, if you've got a better way, I'm okay with it. But you know what? If there is no other way, I choose. I'm willing. I'll go to the cross. I'll do this because I love you that much. So we need to realize Jesus did not do this because he was obligated to do it. He wasn't getting married because he had to. He was choosing our relationship as much as he asked us to choose the relationship. Jesus ministered here on earth. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 says, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to do miracles and wonders and signs which God did among you through him and as yourselves know. So this idea, Jesus just didn't come, make a bunch of proclamations, and then leave. Jesus came and he ministered here on earth. He spent 33 years here on earth, 30 of them in the preparation for ministry, 3 years in ministry doing signs and wonders and miracles, and he lived it all as a man, a human. Man, wouldn't it have just been easier if God had just made him come to the earth as a full-grown adult and then just get here, do the whole cross thing, and then go back and just skip all the middle part? Well, it would have been easier, but it wouldn't have been as meaningful. You see, the idea that Jesus came and he took on flesh, the idea that he didn't come in as an adult, he came as a baby, so he had to deal with growing up, he had to deal with difficult parents, he had to deal with people dying on him, he had to deal with people rejecting him, he had to deal with all of that, he had to deal with the teenage years, he had to deal with all of these things. He did it because he became human so that we realize he understands what we go through in our life. There's a very real case that Jesus had to endure the death of a parent. As we don't see Joseph after the birth of Jesus, so there's a good chance that Joseph didn't make it very long in life after that. You see that Jesus is kind of referenced multiple times as the head of the house when they come to him, probably because dad wasn't there. So Jesus had to deal with all of the things that I had to deal with growing up. And the amazing thing is, he did it without sin. According to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, this is what it said. To this you recall, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you as an example to you that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to himself who judges justly. I almost think we should like put that verse and just put it on little cards and just pass it out, especially amongst our churches. When you're being insulted, be Jesus. When you're going through hardships, be Jesus. When somebody that maybe I don't agree with asks you to wear a mask, be Jesus. My opinion doesn't matter. Because you see, I'm in this relationship with Jesus. I am in this relationship that says I want to show him how much I love him because how much he loved me. And just so you know, I will not do this perfect. I do not do this without sin. If you're waiting to see me do this without sin, you're watching the wrong person. I am as broken as everybody else is in the sound of my voice right now. I don't do this without sin, but he did. And he did that because he wanted me to see just how much he loves me. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that a person worth celebrating? The fact that he would go to this much trouble just for us, isn't that worth our celebration? Isn't that worth our worship and our praise? You know, sadly enough, the Bible says that the bridegroom will be taken from the bride, though. See, this wasn't some fairy tale where Prince Charming come running in on a white horse and all was made well. As a matter of fact, this came very close to being a tragedy, according to Mark chapter 2, verse 20. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day, they will fast. So Jesus makes it perfectly clear that there is going to be a time, there is going to be a moment, there is going to be a tragedy. Something is going to happen that means that you're going to have to take stock of your life, and it might take some reflecting, and you know what? It might actually cause you to put a pause on your life and maybe even do some introspective looking. There might be a time when you want to fast, when you want to pray. Now, exactly how was Jesus taken? How was the bridegroom taken from each of us? Well, we know the story. At least I hope you do, because we've done these verses before as well. Acts chapter 2, verses 23 to 24. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of the wicked man, put him to death by nailing him on the cross, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep hold on him. So we all know the story. We've already done Easter this year, although we didn't do it here. We were all online and we did Easter. And we understand the idea that Jesus went to the cross. He sacrificed himself for us. They placed him in the tomb and he rose again. Question is where is he now? I mean, I'll be honest with you. I've never met the man face to face. I've never physically seen him. Someday probably, but not today. But we need to understand he is now with God. See, this is what it says in Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 33. God raises Jesus to life, and we were all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father what is promised from the Holy Spirit, and he has poured out what you now see and hear. So after the resurrection, Acts chapter 1, verse 3 tells us Jesus hung out on the planet for about 40 days. He walked and talked. And by the way, does anybody here know what today is? Today would be Pentecost, which would be the marking of when when the Holy Spirit actually showed up. So we have a time frame between when Jesus was crucified and rose, and it started off with 40 days. He was here. Then when those 40 days ended, it says that he ascended up to heaven. So they were all there, and this is Acts chapter 1, and they're bringing him in there, and it says that he was taken up to the sky, and the disciples watched him go. And it says he's going to be coming back. But today, that's where our story is with Jesus. Now, he did send the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. Be patient. Building a relationship here. But the question is why? Why this plan? And the why is found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 through 25. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd, the overseer of your souls. Really kind of clear. I have sin in my life. That sin puts a barrier, a gap between me and God. And as hard as I try to bridge that gap and jump over that gap and move beyond that gap, you know what? I always fall short. And that's because I'm not perfect. So God had only one alternative. Since I couldn't figure out how to bridge the gap, he built the bridge in the form of a cross. That was the entire plan. Humanity did not kill Christ. God sacrificed himself for each and every one of us. That sacrifice was a choice. And guess what? Now we have a choice. Because that's the groom. That's who he is. And maybe you didn't know this, but the Bible says that the bride belongs to the bridegroom. John chapter 3, verse 29. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. This joy is mine and is now complete. This quote came from John the Baptist. And the important part is John's quote was made as Jesus' ministry was growing and John's ministry was decreasing. And they came to John and said, "Hey, John, aren't you upset? Jesus has taken all your people. Man, you don't have the attendance you used to do. They're all following Jesus." And John said, "I'm not, because I understand. These people were never my people. I was just sent here to introduce them to their future husband. I was sent here to introduce them to the bridegroom." Now, I use that term belongs, and the idea of being owned does not seem like how we usually view a marriage relationship. As a matter of fact, we have another word for that, don't we? We call that word slavery. You know, when you're owned, you're a possession. You see that as slavery. But here, God is saying that the bride, which in our case is the church, belongs, is possession of, is owned by Jesus. Now, we're going to dive into that idea just a little bit more here in a couple of weeks. But so for right now, this is where I want to leave you. In our traditional wedding, we have vows. And we have the idea of belonging. We usually say words that sound something similar to this. Do you promise to love, comfort, honor, and keep for better or for worse, for richer or for poor, in sickness and health, forsaking all others, being only faithful to, you can fill in the blank, for as long as you both shall live. Doesn't that kind of sound like ownership to you? That sounds like I'm entering into a relationship where I own the bride and the bride owns me. We are not ourselves anymore. We are a couple. Couple of what? Sometimes we debate. But we are a couple. We are meant to be together. We are broken together, combined into one. And we are inseparable at that point. When I do marriage counseling, one of the little things that I like to do is the egg thing. You know, I'll bring an egg to the marriage counseling thing, and the first thing we'll do is we'll crack it open, and I'll carefully let it drip out so that you have a yolk, and you have the runny white part. And the truth is, as long as I don't break that yolk, I could carefully put that into some kind of like a little divider, and the yolk would stay, and all the gooey white stuff would come out of it, and I could actually separate it at that point. But you know what? When we get married, the egg gets scrambled. It gets all mixed together, and what is mine is theirs, what is theirs is mine, the two become one, and you know what? Then you can't separate the yolk. Why? Because you broke it. It becomes one. And so we need to understand the idea in this relationship with Christ. We don't get this a lot of times. We become one unit when we become a Christian, a follower of Christ. It's that head and body relationship that we talked about last week. We are one unit and we cannot be separated. If I try to separate the one unit, then you know what? I'm going to kill it. Because it was designed to be together. The Bible says the belonging of the bride, the idea is simple. Jesus can't be your one of many. He must be your one and only. Wow. I don't think we think about Jesus that way very much, do we? I mean, this Jesus thing is just kind of that thing that I do, but I also have all these other things that I do, and I do my very best to fit my Jesus thing inside my other things so that Jesus feels like he's got some sense of importance. Imagine if you tried your marriage that way. Unfortunately, I think we do a lot of times. How does it work out for you? Not well. You know why? Because your spouse didn't marry you so you could go off and date somebody else. Your spouse didn't commit to the relationship so that you could live however you wanted. The idea was you're committed to the same relationship, both equal shares. How much was Jesus committed to the relationship? He died for it. He lived for it. He came for it. It was all about us when he did what he did. How much are we committed to that relationship? Man, that's something I need to give some thought to. The Bible says the bride is responsible for preparing herself for the bridegroom's return. Now remember, I told you Jesus is not here, obviously. It would be kind of cool if he was. He could deliver the sermon. He's much better at this than I am. But he's not here. And so you know what? He is going to return. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, we're told about a story. I meant to put the reference in at the bottom. We're told about a story about these 10 virgins, they called them. And they were sent out into the street, and they were going to be waiting for the bridegroom's return because the wedding was about to happen. And this whole entire story was a story of how we were supposed to be prepared for what was going to happen. You see, the story denotes that it was 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25. And so the important part about that is these were people that were not already committed to a relationship. They were virgins. They weren't married. They were there, and they were not the bride themselves. They were there to kind of point the way to the bride. Denoting them as virgins, again, says that they're not married. They're looking. Maybe they're hoping that maybe they'll catch the wedding bouquet when it's thrown and they can be next in line. But as you look at that, the story, well, they'll probably be considered bridesmaids at this point. They're the ones that are going to stand beside the bride as she makes all of her commitments. They're the ones that are going to witness this firsthand, up close and personal. And as the tensions, as the story goes in the Old Testament, their responsibility would have been to light the path for the coming groom. Now that sounds a little weird to us because usually we don't have people standing out on the side of the road with little lamps trying to tell the groom this way. But you have to remember, we're in a time when travel was long. You couldn't get in your car or drive down to Waynesboro or drive over to Charlottesville or drive to Harrisonburg. Travel took a long time. And sometimes the bride and groom did not live in the same area because it was an arranged marriage. And so the bridegroom would set out his way to the bride, and sometimes it was late when he arrived. It was at night. They didn't have streetlights. They didn't have GPS systems to tell them when to turn left and right. And so the tradition was that those that were attending to the bride, after the bride was all prepared for the groom, they would go out, and each one would be given a little lamp, and they would stand on the road. Basically, so on the road as you enter into the city, pointing the groom to the bride. What a picture. What a picture. We are the church, but we are also supposed to be the ones that are pointing those as the groom and the bride are coming together. These attendants would have been selected by this bride to ensure that she is ready when the groom arrives. I mean, after all, wouldn't that be terrible? If the groom arrived and he was a little bit earlier and nobody was out there to tell the bride he's on the way, make sure you're ready. So these attendants would have put out there not only just to bring the bridegroom to the bride, but to also make sure the bride knows the groom is here. The groom is on the way. Be prepared. Put your life in order. The funny thing is, as you read through the story in Matthew chapter 25, only half of them were committed to the task at hand. Only half of them were serious about it. You're probably thinking, Barry, that's a little on the judgmental side. How on earth do you know that only half of them were ready? Well, I know that only half were committed because guess what? Jesus waited. And he waited. And he waited. In the story, the bridegroom did not come quickly. He waited. And he waited. And he waited. And he waited, and half were unprepared for the long-term wait because of their light. They let their light go out. Boy, wouldn't that be a great sermon all on its own? They were unprepared for how long it was going to take. They thought this was going to be a quick thing. They thought, hey, look, we only got to carry a little bit of oil. But Jesus said the groom waited and waited and waited, and these people began one by one to let their light go out just because it was taking too long for Jesus to do what they want him to do. Boy, there's a good lesson for patience, isn't it? We look across the world today and we're a very impatient society. We want this to be over and we want it to be over now. I want to go back to the way things were and I want to go back to the way things were now. And Jesus says, you know what? To prepare yourself, you're going to have to learn to go through the hard times, the difficult times. And during those hard and difficult times, you got to keep letting your light shine. People have got to be able to see the path to the ceremony, even when it's difficult, even when it's dark, even when it's foggy, even when everybody else is trying to snuff the light out. We have to keep the lights on. It's like the old Motel 6 commercial. We'll keep the light on. That's what we're supposed to do. That's part of our job. The committed had prepared adequately for however long it took. When they heard the bridegroom coming and everybody got up and tried to make their lights ready, half of them said, "Oh my gosh, we're out of oil. Give me some of yours." They're like, "No, we can't, because we have to keep ours going." So they sent the other half out, and they were out there trying to buy oil for their lamps so they could come back and fulfill their duty. And when they got back, they missed it. The groom had come. The party had started. And well, the truth of the matter is, they never got a second chance. The good news is, that day hasn't happened yet for us. The lights are still lit. The doors are still open. The message is still being proclaimed. And so the Bible says that we are to come to this relationship according to Revelation chapter 22, verses 16 and 17. I, Jesus, right out of the words of his mouth, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star, the spirit of the bride. The spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes would take the free gift of water come. The water of life. We're now at the end of the very last book of the Bible. And here's the message. It's really kind of simple. Come. Come. You know what? Whatever you got that's broken in your life, don't worry about fixing it. Just come. Whatever you got that's messed up that needs to be cleaned, don't worry about washing it. That's what he says he's going to do to the bride. He's going to wash it with the word. Just come. Man, bring your most messed up, bring your worst, but come. Don't feel like you have to unload it just to get here. Bring it with you. Pull it into the front door and park it, and let's let Jesus take a look at what you brought with you. He tells us to come. Come and hear the testimony of the church. When you come here, you should hear what God has done in our life. I love what the worship team was doing before we started the worship service today. They were trying to think of at least one positive thing that happened this week. Everybody was trying to share one thing that went really right this week. And you know what? That's really cool, because we can give God credit for that, because we should be able to hear the testimony of the church, not the complaining of our life. It says, come and experience Jesus for yourself. Don't just take my word for it. Take him for a test drive. Put him in your life. Go for a spin. See what you think about dating for a little while. See what you think. Get to know him. Learn about him. Understand him. Don't just take this on blind faith. Go ahead. I challenge you. Look at him yourself. Experience him. Come and receive his spirit. We talked about the idea of Pentecost and the idea that God exists as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You do get it that we all get that gift of the Holy Spirit when we become a follower of Christ. And it's not, I get a portion and you get a portion, you get all and I get all. It's one spirit and we all share into it. And you know what? We're supposed to come and receive that spirit. Again, come back in a couple weeks. We'll talk about this spirit thing. Come and be part of his bride. Don't just come in and look at the bride. Don't just come in and admire the bride as she comes down and she's all ready to go. Don't just come and be a passive observer. The Bible says, come and be part of the bride. Make yourself part of the body. Be the bride of Christ. Come if you have thirst and it needs to be quenched by living water. That's a phrase we're familiar with as we went to the well a couple of years ago, and this idea that Jesus called himself living water. And what did he tell the woman? Drink. Try it. See if it satisfies you. A lot of times we're passing judgment on Jesus and we really haven't ever given him an honest chance. We think, yeah, Jesus, you can't do anything for me. Really? I dare you, try it. Hey, I'll be the Christmas story guy. I double dog dare you to try it. Because I am convinced of one thing. You try Jesus, you are never going to want to let him go. He is the most addictive thing that you will ever get involved in your life, because you're going to find he fulfills your life more than any other thing that you've ever experienced. So here's the question. Personally, we're not talking about me. Okay, we are, but I've already made my choice. Let's talk about you. You there in the sound of my voice, whether you're sitting in the sanctuary, you're out in the parking lot, or you're online somewhere, and I don't know where you are. Let me ask you, have you chosen to be part of the bride? Just like Jesus didn't have a shotgun wedding, you know what? We don't get to either. My mom cannot make me be a Christian. I know my mom thinks she can make me do anything, but my mom cannot make me be a Christian. My wife cannot make me be a Christian. My neighbor cannot be a Christian. Nobody can make me be a Christian. I have to choose to be a follower. It's my choice, my decision. So this morning, in the way that we're doing church, we're not...